Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. I know your bulletin says verse 5, but we need a little background to catch up. Actually, I could go back to 14 or 15. It just keeps going in terms of building. And Jesus is so masterful in the way that he builds on what's happening around his disciples. And as he's doing his Father's will, he's teaching these disciples as he goes. It's rather amazing to watch. But note here that verse 1 says, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus. Now, you understand they served in the religious court of the Sanhedrin together. But it was sort of like political circles today, Republicans and Democrats. These two guys were radically different from each other. They stood for different things. They believed very different things. The Pharisees versus the Sadducees, and yet they came together, and the common ground that they had is man's effort. The Pharisees believed in the law, but they added a whole bunch of stuff to it. And they added their laws to protect them from breaking God's laws. And Jesus condemned what they did. But they had all this list of stuff, as you've heard, how far they could travel on the Sabbath from home. And so they would make multiple homes just within the distances what they were allowed to travel. And so they added all these little laws. And the Sadducees said, phooey on all that stuff. All we believe is the moral law that's written down. That's all we adhere to. But it's also interesting because in one sense the Pharisees believed a lot of things that you do. Life after death, they believed in a Messiah to come. The Sadducees, on the other hand, this is all there is. They were the forerunners for the commercial. It doesn't get any better than this. Because this is all there is. There's no life after death. There's no resurrection from the dead. This is it. And these two groups of people were put together in the religious court, the high court of the Jews, the Sanhedrin. They were together, and they come together, which is a rather rare occasion, mind you, that the two of them come together to Jesus, and they test him, asking for a sign. Well, go back just for a second to chapter 15, and at the end of that chapter, you'll see a section, and you'll see a subtitle in some of your Bibles. What is it? Jesus just fed 4,000 people with 7 loaves and a few small fish. Don't try that at home. And if you go back to chapter 14, well, you see that Jesus walked on the water, and right before that, beginning in chapter 14, verse 13, he feeds 5,000, again, with a few loaves and fish. And so now the Pharisees come to him, and he go, you bunch of dummies, what does he have to do for you? Don't you understand? You're asking for a sign? In the last two chapters, he's fed 9,000 plus people, because that was the men, and add the women and children, and you got thousands of people that he fed with a couple of Happy Meals on two separate occasions. And in between that, he was out walking on water. What do you want this guy to do? And they test him. They say, show us a sign from heaven. He replied, when evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today, it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. Some of you brought your umbrellas because you watched the weather report. Some of you may have brought your umbrellas because you stepped outside and said, I need an umbrella today. Well, they had weather reporters, maybe almost as effective as today's, and they looked outside, and if it was a red sky at night, that meant it would be good weather tomorrow. But if you got up in the morning and the sky was red in the morning, that means it's trouble for the day. And Jesus is saying, you guys know how to forecast the weather, okay? You can look around you and you can make some observations about what the weather will be like based on the sky. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. You guys don't get it. You don't understand what's happening around you. You didn't understand the feeding of the 4,000. You didn't understand walking on water. You didn't understand the feeding of the 5,000. You haven't understood who it is that you address. And I'm thinking to myself, how is it that these religious leaders of the day, with audacity, come before the living Christ and ask Him for a sign? A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given except the sign of Jonah. You remember Jonah? He was a picture of Christ who would come. He was in a fish's belly. He was swallowed up, so to speak, for 3 days. And then he came to life again, and a picture of Christ to come. And Jesus left them and went away. I'm sorry, I just have to wonder about these Pharisees and Sadducees. What did they do with that? I mean, they were looking to trap him. They were looking to get him and defeat him. I wonder what they did with that. I mean, he turned the whole thing around and said, he didn't say it just like this, but he basically said, you bunch of dummies, you can read the sky for the weather, but you hadn't got a clue about what's happening right in front of your eyes. You wicked and adulterous generation. You ask for a sign. You won't get any sign. You've already had Jonah, that's all you're getting, and he turns and walks away. Wouldn't you like to be in on that conversation? Or just listen. I'll bet they were not real happy at that point. I'll bet they were a little bit frustrated. And I'll bet Jesus was really worried about it. Anyway, verse 5. When they went across the lake, the disciples... Now, understand, Matthew wants you to know something. He doesn't just haphazardly throw in some facts just for fun. He purposefully, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, lets you know what you need to know. And he says there in verse 5, when they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. They didn't take lunch with them. That's important, because immediately Jesus says, be careful, look around, be observant, pay attention. Jesus said to them, be on your guard. Be alert, pay attention, know what's happening, be ready. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, the disciples had just seen the feeding of the 4,000, they'd seen the feeding of the 5,000, and now Jesus is talking about yeast. So of course, what are they going to think about? John, did you bring the bread? No, I didn't, I forgot. I told Peter to bring. Peter, did you bring the bread? No, I didn't. Oh, man, we're in trouble. Jesus is not happy because we forgot the bread. And maybe they were uptight because they were going to a region where Jesus is saying, you guys be careful about the Pharisees and the stuff they make. Whatever the case is, what are they thinking about? They're thinking about Happy Meals. They're thinking about food, sort of like you right now. They're thinking about lunch. Well, you weren't until I brought it up. But in any case, he says, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Verse 7, they discussed this among themselves and said, what was Jesus talking? Why did he say that? What was he? Well, you know, we just fed the fire. Oh, yeah, he's talking about bread. You big dummy. Why'd you not bring the bread? We need the bread. We're all going to be hungry. It's because we didn't bring any bread. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, you of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? And now, time out. Go back with me for a moment. Wonder if the disciples heard all this dialogue I'm expecting they did with Jesus, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. I wonder what they were thinking. I'm speculating here. I wonder if they're going, yeah, you tell them, Jesus, those Pharisees don't have a clue. If they only understood, this ain't a bunch of, they don't get it. Good for you, Jesus. You go. You tell them. And now we get down a few verses later, and Jesus says to his disciples, you don't understand. Wonder if they were as enthusiastic about that. Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? But be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teachings. The teachings, what they believed they were speaking. And Jesus is telling his disciples, you guys need to be alert. You need to pay attention. You need to be on your toes against what they're teaching. Although it be opposed one against the other, and they had differing views theologically, they were both wrong. And Jesus said, you guys better be careful about what they're teaching. And what they were teaching, in essence, if we could summarize it, was work salvation. What they were teaching is that you, in effect, were the one to earn or not your salvation. Now, it's a little sketchy about what the Sadducees actually believed, and we really don't have a ton of stuff on them. At least not what was written during, but later. And so it's a little sketchy what they believed, and so I'm trying to understand, if they didn't believe in resurrection, I guess maybe they thought that in this life we would be affected by our behavior. The Pharisees, certainly salvation came from our obedience or lack thereof. And I question in my mind, why is it that Jesus doesn't just say, guys, beware the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? And I want you to see a master teacher at work right here. Jesus could have very easily had said those words, but he did not. Instead, he said, beware the yeast. And I think he was testing his disciples to see where their minds were, what they were thinking about, to expose their hearts and to teach them something of eternal value. They didn't get it either. And that's why Jesus had to say to his disciples, you guys be careful. You guys be on guard. Beware of the teaching, the yeast. You know what yeast does, right? You put it in and it affects the whole loaf of bread. And if you buy into their teaching, you guys, it will affect you. And at its core, it was a works-oriented, not a grace-oriented teaching. Pray with me as we look at God's Word. Father, we need to understand we are very much like the disciples, and though we hate to admit it, very much like the Pharisees and Sadducees who don't understand. And frankly, the gospel of grace is very hard to get our minds and hearts around. It doesn't work out neatly in our system to understand a loving God who is gracious toward us sinners. Oh God, give us the faith, the eyes of faith to understand, to see it, and to live it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were standing sword in hand and robed in the proper attire with your armor on, and your opponent with whom you were about to duel said to you, on guard, you would probably pay attention because he would have a sword in his hand as well. And so then you would stand up and pay attention. And that's where that comes from. The French statement is to pay attention because your opponent is warning you that we're about to duel. Or also in France, it can be used in chess. And if your opponent says that, it's really not a good thing. If he says on guard and you're competing in a friendly game of chess or not so friendly, that means your queen is in danger. And you'd better pay attention or you will lose your queen. Jesus is telling his disciples to be on guard. He was telling them to pay attention. He was telling them to beware, to be careful. My question for us today that I hope to at least address is, how do we be on guard? I mean, you know that there's false teaching in our culture today. It's sad to say that the teaching of the Pharisees didn't go away with the Pharisees. The teaching of the Sadducees didn't go away with the Sadducees. And it's becoming more pronounced, and we are becoming more oblivious to it, I fear, in our society today than ever before. I wonder what Jesus would say and how he would word it today in a caution to us. How do we be on guard, Jesus? Well, there are two answers I would give you to that question, and the first is this: know that there is untruth. Some of you have heard me say in an ethics class in Alabama, in the belt buckle of the Bible Belt, I asked a bunch of college freshmen and sophomores, how many of you believe there is such a thing as truth? Half the class didn't believe there was any such thing as truth. One of those who didn't believe there was any such thing as truth was a police officer. I thought, this is great. I hope you're the one who pulls me, because I can tell you that there's no truth for me to be pulled by, right? There is untruth. And we'll get to the positive side of that in a moment. I guess my question is, more specifically, by way of application, are we distracted by the things of this world? Things that aren't necessarily bad, but they become bad when they distract us from what God has put us here to do. When they distract us from the gospel of grace. When they distract us from the ability to communicate that gospel one to another. And I don't just mean to them out there. I mean, we need the gospel back and forth today. And here's my dilemma that I really haven't fully come to conclusions on. I have to deal with the stuff of today. I didn't realize there was so much stuff that accompanied going off to college. I'm learning. And how do you deal with all that stuff, God, and yet stay focused on the gospel, and how do the two intertwine? And you know, that's really the question, is how do the details and the stuff of this world, how do I do all these things and still stay focused on the gospel of grace, still stay focused on the Christ of grace? And so I'm beginning to learn to integrate, so that when I'm dealing with the daily decisions, I'm in relationship with the Christ of grace, and I'm asking Him for His direction. Some might think that Christ Himself is unconcerned with the details of this world. You are wrong. It's when I exclude Him that those decisions, those daily grinds, those things that I do day in and day out, those things become a distraction when I exclude Christ from that part of my life. You cannot rightly compartmentalize your life. You need to include your God in every area of your life, from the smallest of decisions to the large ones. And in so doing, when we seek His face, when we lean not on our own understanding, when we acknowledge Him, when we come to Him and talk to Him about everything, we spend the day with Him, then those things become not distractions, but an opportunity for me to grow in grace and to watch Him work and to watch Him lead and to give Him glory and to offer Him credit rather than be distracted by the things of this world. Are we preoccupied with the political landscape of this world to a point of distraction? I didn't say we shouldn't be involved. I didn't say we shouldn't hold our politicians accountable. I didn't say we shouldn't pray for them. We certainly should. But can God advance the gospel of His kingdom regardless of the political landscape? See, I sometimes wonder if He's not allowing some things to happen in order for His gospel to go forward. It has unfortunately, in our culture, been so watered down that I'm not sure it can even be distinguished. And maybe God's doing something politically so that the gospel stands out. I didn't say I liked it. But am I preoccupied with the political landscape to the point of distraction? Or do I somehow understand that God is at work in the midst of the political landscape, and that he's not over in the corner in a fetal position pulling his hair out? Are we overwhelmed with the economic upheaval of the day to the point of being unable to believe the gospel of grace that my God cares for me, he will provide for me? You know, I see Jesus with his disciples and the accusation, oh, your disciples don't pay taxes. And Jesus grabs a fish and pulls a coin out of it and goes, pay Caesar what's his. Will an upturn in the economy will lull us to a false sense of security and a spiritual nap? Is that all it would take? Would we be so cheaply satisfied and pacified that if the Dow Jones got back to 12,000, we'd all just be miraculously happy and lulled to spiritual sleep? Have we failed to engage the spiritual battle that rages around us? See, I don't think that the disciples could see it because they were concerned about their next meal. They were concerned about the bread, and Jesus said, look, I took care of the bread for 5,000 plus people. I took care of it for 4,000 plus people. You don't need to worry about it. But instead, focus on some more important issues about what's happening in front of your eyes, about what God wants to do through you, in you, around you. Even fear itself enables us to be distracted. Fear of what others think, fear of not fitting in. And fear is able to paralyze us in the worst way. Salvatore was a 21-year-old Italian Navy sentry. He was sentenced to 5 months in jail by a military tribunal because he left his post. He told the court that he was so afraid of standing alone in the dark that he left his post unattended until dawn. I wonder if any of us have left the post for fear of what people might think, for fear of what might happen to us. And can I just challenge you to stay at the post that God's called you to be serious, to be careful about what's being taught in the culture so as to not go to those extremes, but to stay focused on what's truth. If you and I don't believe that there is such a thing as truth, we won't believe there's anything that's untrue. How could there be if there's no truth? But because there is truth, there is untruth. Now here's where it gets personal. Will you ask God to search your heart on a regular basis? Will you ask Him to go on a yeast hunt in your own heart and say, God, like David, search my heart? If I've bought into the lies of the Pharisees or the Sadducees, if I've somehow received Christ by faith, but now I'm walking by my own strength and works and trying to earn your favor in my daily life, will you point that out to me? The lies that I've believed? We are fooling ourselves if we think that the world is neutral. We're fooling ourselves if we think that the world is neutral or even pro-Christ. Long ago, William Law warned that the world is now a greater enemy to the Christian than it was in apostolic times. It is a greater enemy because it has greater power over Christians by its favors, riches, honors, rewards, and protection than it had by the fire and fury of its persecutors. It is a more dangerous enemy by having lost its appearance of enmity. Its outward profession of Christianity makes it no longer considered an enemy, and therefore the people are easily persuaded to resign themselves to be governed and directed by it. Man, when I read Paul in the New Testament, I think this guy was not distracted. He didn't care about the stuff of this world. What he cared was living out the gospel of grace and getting that to you and me. And then I look in the mirror and I go, God, I'm distracted. I don't even know how to use what you've given me to get the gospel of grace into the hearts and the lives of your sheep. And I don't know how to use all that you've given to me, not as a distraction, but as an opportunity to get the gospel to those around me who haven't yet believed. That's too convicting. So can I move on? But just make a little note in your sermon notes somewhere. Write down, spend time asking God to search my heart. Ask God to search my heart and see if I've believed any of these lies that are still prevalent today. They're not gone with the New Testament. They're not done with the times of Jesus. They're still with us today. Point number two. How do we be on guard? We have to know the truth. What astounds me is that Jesus' disciples spent, at this point, close to 3 years with Jesus. And they're still worried about bread. And I've known Christ since I was 4 years old. I had parents who taught me about Jesus from the day I came into this world. And you know what? I'm walking hand in hand with those disciples, and Jesus says, beware of the yeast. And I go, oh man, yeah, well, I got to take care of that bill, and I got to take care of this concern. And Jesus goes, Carl, that's not what I'm talking about. And I find myself strangely convicted that I'm not on guard. And I find that oftentimes the enemy has a field day because he's got a sword in his hand. And I'm clueless. I need to know the truth. Are we missing the truth because we do not take the time to study God's Word? Do you have an antivirus program of some sort on your computer? If not, I got some viruses I'm sending out this week. Just kidding. My antivirus program on my computer, do you get these? Has updates. You know, some of the programs are automatic. Some of them, you Mac people, just tune me out for a minute because I don't want to hear it. But it updates constantly. And I'm sort of like that antivirus program. I need constant updates. Because although there's nothing new under the sun, the enemy comes at us with new tactics, new ideas, at least new to me. And if I'm not getting my updates, if I'm not plugged in, if I'm not pouring myself into God's Word, if I'm not pouring God's Word into my mind, I'm not getting the updates. And if you're brave enough to do what we talked about moments ago and do the scan, you might find some viruses snuck in when you hadn't done your updates. And my challenge is that you and I need to be updated. I've already read that. And my response would be, yeah, I heard Jesus say about the yeast and he's worried about the bread and all that stuff. Mm-mm. No, he's worried about the teaching that you and I are exposed to and that we buy into because just maybe we're not getting the updates. Young people, some of you are about to start on a college career. For some, that'll be 3 or 4 years. For others, that'll be 8 or 10. You need the updates, okay? You need the updates desperately because you will be bombarded with fool's wisdom when you hit the campus of that university. Or that college, Well, I'm going to a Christian college. Do you know that there are confused people at Christian colleges too? And they will give you any line you want to hear. You can find it somewhere, probably on your college campus. You cannot afford to spiritually rest on your laurels. You cannot afford to. This isn't a game. This isn't make-believe fencing. This sword doesn't have a little ball on the end of it. The enemy is playing for keeps. And if you and I just sort of hobnob through this life, we will find that we are cut to pieces, rendered inoperable for God to do some... God can do anything, but we will take ourselves out of the game, so to speak, if we don't take seriously what Jesus is saying here. You guys got to get the gospel right, and you don't just need to get it right so some poor lost person might come to Christ someday. You need to get the gospel right because you need to walk in His grace every day. And there's some days that I get it, and I bask in the presence of God and His grace. And there are other days that I feel like I'm playing a game with God, that maybe today He likes me and, oh, I messed up, He doesn't like me today. Anybody else play that game? It will destroy you. And Jesus says, guys, be careful, be on guard. Fill your mind with the truth. You can't afford not to take the updates. Your enemy desperately wants to distract you from the gospel of grace. Live your life in the gospel. Don't fall asleep at the wheel of grace. Faith Church, if you don't carry the gospel of grace into this culture, who will? If you don't know what it means to live the gospel of grace in this culture, who will? And this culture in which we live doesn't know it, but they desperately need the gospel of grace. It was December 7. It was 1941. If you looked to the sky, you would find 353 Japanese airplanes swarming. Within a couple of hours, America lost 8 big battleships, 6 major airfields, almost all its planes, and 2,400 men. It happened at 7:50 a.m. in what was supposedly a surprise attack. Listen to the facts. That morning at 7 a.m., while the Japanese warplanes were 137 miles, 50 minutes away, 2 U.S. soldiers, supposedly, on a small radar station in the Pacific, scanned the screen, and they began to see dots appearing on the screen, and they became more numerous until the whole screen was filled with dots. These soldiers notified their youthful supervisor, a lieutenant. No other officer was around that day. It was Sunday. The lieutenant thought, these must be planes from California. 353 of them? And without another thought, he said these crucial words, "Don't worry about it." There would have been time to scramble the planes at Pearl Harbor. There would have been time to prepare the battleships and shelter the men. But this lieutenant, at the most responsible moment of his career, failed the nation. I don't want to fail the nation. I don't want to fail the church. I don't want to fail my family. I don't want to fail, ultimately, my God. But I wonder how many times I've been asleep at the post. I wonder how many times I haven't paid attention. I wonder how many times I've been careless and said, "Ah, don't worry about it." No need to worry about it. Every reason to be on guard. On guard! Pray with me. Father, what a serious passage you've given to us. What a challenge to your disciples. I like to think that I would get it. I like to think I would understand fully what you were talking about and that I would be found on guard, but I oftentimes find myself not. Oh God, by your grace, at the cross, would you forgive me? Would you forgive us for when we've not been on guard? Would you cause us to be ready, to be alert, to understand who you are, why you came, and why you called us to yourself? Teach us how to be on guard, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.